Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ. Welcome to Burden and Blessing and our review segment. This morning we're going to be taking a look at one of the Lenten hymns from our hymnal as we continue our focus on the suffering and the death of Jesus in our place during the Lenten season. Joining me this morning is Pastor Rob Sowers. Rob, you're going to be taking a look at this hymn with us. We're glad to have you with us. How are you this morning?
Oh, very good. Glad to be with you to study what is one of my favorite Lenten hymns in the whole hymnal, really in any hymnal.
You picked out hymn 142 in the Lutheran hymnal, which is A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Give us a little bit of background to begin with on the author of this hymn, where he fits into history, and a little bit of his background.
So this hymn, first of all, has been called really the masterpiece of all Passion hymns, and as we go through it, you'll see why it kind of gets that title. It's written by a man by the name of Paul Gerhardt, and Gerhardt himself is considered one of the best, or maybe the best, of the Lutheran hymn writers. He's written over 133 hymns, 21 of which we find in the Lutheran hymnal. Gerhardt's life was full of all sorts of trial and tribulation. He spent his early years during the horrors of the 30 Years' War. Because of that, he doesn't get really a settled position as a pastor until he's in his mid-40s. And then he has all this tragedy with his family, too. He marries late in life, and then his wife, after a battle with a long illness, dies. He has five children, but only one of them makes it past childhood. And he had all sorts of difficulty in his life, too, for standing up for the faith. He stood up against the elector in Germany, who was trying to make the Lutherans and the Reformed sort of mix their services together. So that sort of syncretism. Gerhardt stood up for that, and he caught a lot of difficulty for that too. So his personal life, in his vocation in life as a pastor, he faced all sorts of difficulties, and yet he wrote some of the most beautiful, uplifting hymns of faith, like this one that we have before us today.
So just to put things in perspective a little bit for our listeners, we're dealing with a fellow who lived about 100 years after the time of Luther and the Reformation. So he's in the 17th century.
Right.
And he's in Germany. He was a Lutheran pastor, just like Luther was. So he's in the wave, so to speak, of the Reformation 100 years later. But there was a lot of controversy in those years following Luther's death and continuing into the 17th century. And Gerhardt was one of those Lutheran pastors who took up the mantle of Lutheranism in order to hold on to the true proclamation of Scripture when you have, like you mentioned, the elector who wanted to water it down or compromise that truth. And that truth, not only did he proclaim from the pulpit, but he also wrote in hymn form for his congregations then and now to sing and to proclaim.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, what a legacy we have then in these wonderful hymns that he wrote, these wonderful scriptural truths that he brings out. And boy, you know, when you start to look at this hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, there are so many references and allusions to Scripture in just the six stanzas that we have in our hymnal. It's just amazing how packed full of Scripture it is.
That's one of the beautiful things of the hymns that we have written during this era by these many of these Lutheran pastors, that they are one after another, phrase after phrase, you can see biblical references packed into the hymn, but in a poetical format. Let's talk a little bit, first of all, about some of the scriptural references or backdrop for this hymn. Can you talk about some of the places, the references that Gerhardt sort of had in his mind that he brings into this hymn for this Lenten season?
Sure. Well, of course, with the Passover, the you've got the blood of the lamb that's on the door that saves the people from the angel of death who's coming. So you know, you've got the blood of the lamb, that picture there. If you move forward then to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, you've got the two goats there, the one that's sacrificed, and then the scapegoats, the one that goes away carrying away the sin of the people. And of course both of those picture Christ. And then of course the primary passage that this is based on is from Isaiah chapter 53. That's the reference that you'll see if you look in the Lutheran hymnal. You know, those words of the lamb being led to the slaughter. And you know, this passage specifically tells us that this lamb that has been pointed to in the Mosaic law that Abraham understood, this lamb is a man then. It's a man who's going to come and who's going to pay for the iniquity of us all.
So the basic reference for this hymn is found in Isaiah 53, as well as he incorporates also the gospel accounts, the record of the passion history from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When there's a lot of gospel references in this hymn, with not only the prophecy from Isaiah 53, but also the fulfillment as recorded by the evangelists. So that phrase, the lamb, is very prevalent in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation as pointing to Jesus. But it's sort of one of those phrases that we grow to understand is descriptive of Jesus's work and his person here on earth. The reason that he came was literally to die for the sins of the people, just as those lambs of the Old Testament were pointing to.
Right, yep.
Well, let's go into the first verse. I'm going to read through the first verse, and we can discuss it just a little bit. Verse 1 goes, "A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of all men bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing. Goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. Bears shame and stripes and wounds and death, anguish and mockery, and saith, willing all this I suffer." What do you think about that first verse and the description of the Christ there in that verse?
Well, you know, this verse really takes us to Isaiah 53 verse 7. You know, it puts that full passion in front of us. You know, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as that lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see in this, you know, his willingness. The lamb goes uncomplaining forth, which is going to come out even more in stanza 3 about Jesus' willingness here. But you know, it's in this first verse we see how the Father and the Son are completely in tune as to their will. Jesus is completely in tune with the Father's will. So you look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8 verses 28 and 29. He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So the Father and the Son, their will is completely in tune.
What's interesting about this first verse is it seems to me that Gerhardt is almost describing the entire passion narrative just with a very broad overview. There's aspects of the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus there. You think about Luke, the great drops of blood as he was praying in the garden that the cup might be taken from him, but not my will, but your will be done.
Right.
That he's, because of the burden that he's bearing, he knows why he has to go to the cross. When the soldiers come into the garden, he tells Peter to put his sword away. He says, "How then can the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen in this very way?" Goes patient on, grows weak and faint. and then To Slaughter, Led Without Complaint, The Spotless Life to Offer. It talks about the burden that he felt both by the Jewish soldiers and later on by the Roman soldiers, bears shame and stripes and wounds and death, finally to the cross, anguish and mockery both at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes as well as by the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross and the passersby. And he says, willing all this, I suffer. So it seems like in this first verse, Gerhardt's just kind of giving us a broad overview of the entire events of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And that in the latter verses, we get into some more specific events as we're going through Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday. Any other thoughts on verse 1?
Well, you know, let's be clear, too, then, as you mentioned, the drops of blood in it, that he was sweating in Gethsemane. The fact that he does this willingly and the fact that he is completely in tune with the Father's will, we shouldn't understand that, you know, that anguish that he felt in the garden where he's praying, Lord, if there's some other way, you know, may this cup pass from me. So we don't want to de-emphasize the fact that there is very real anguish there for our Savior that he's really feeling. And yet, how does he reply? Not my will, but yours be done.
And I think it's probably also important to remind our listeners, too, that the anguish that he suffered in the garden at the hands of being beaten and abused during Maundy Thursday night and Good Friday morning, none of that was actually the atonement, right?
Right.
The atonement takes place through the death that he gives on the cross. That was what it was all leading up to. But the suffering and the agony that you described, you know, part of that was the agony of knowing what he was going to be going through, what he was going to be facing. But the actual atonement took place at the cross, which Gerhardt is going to get into in the next verses.
That's right. Yep.
Well, let's take a look at verse 2. This Lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior. Him God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father saith, and free men from the fear of death, from guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by thy passion men shall share the fruit of thy salvation. Any thoughts on verse 2?
So as we get into stanzas 2 and 3, then we have the conversation then between God the Father and God the Son about this plan of salvation. The Father here, he sends the Son, and you know, this is the Father's gift of love to us. And so he sends the Father's Son then to gain for us his favor, the stanza says. And that's that reminder to us that sin, of course, was not something that God could just overlook. God, of course, is a loving God. He's also a just God. And because of that, then we're in real trouble because our sins are something that we can't deal with. We're not equipped to do it. But God wants us in heaven. So he creates this plan where we can spend eternity with him, and it's so perfect. He does it by sending his Son, who's true God and true man. And because he's true God and true man, Jesus can live a perfect life in our place, and he can credit us with his righteousness as he fulfills all of the law. And then he can die as that perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so that's why God says to the Son here, go forth, my Son, free men from the fear of death, from guilt and condemnation. And that's exactly what he does.
There's another verse that comes to mind right there in that beginning of the Father's words. Free men from the fear of death reminds me of Hebrews 2:15.
Oh, yeah.
Where Hebrews says that Jesus came to release those who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's all of these little things that Gerhardt weaves together. This conversation that he brings out in verses 2 and 3, it's never described for us in Scripture.
Right.
But he's giving us a picture of what that conversation would have looked like by weaving together all of these biblical references that we have in the New and the Old Testament, and it's a beautiful way of poetically revealing, again, going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is saying, you know, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way, but I know that there isn't, and if there isn't, I'm willing to go the way of the cross. And that conversation between the Father and the Son.
Yeah, and there's this warning, you know, in stanza verse 2, there in stanza 2, that, you know, the wrath and stripes are hard to bear.
Right.
What the Father is asking the Son to do here is going to be painful, and since he's full man, you know, he's going to have that full weakness of the human flesh, and so he's going to feel all of that pain. But, you know, for all of the pain, because that's what we usually look at with the crucifixion, you have movies like The Passion of the Christ, for example, that really play on the physical part of his suffering. But even more than that was that he faced the wrath of God for the sin of the world. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says that Jesus actually became sin for us. He became that very thing that God despised, and so God can't even look at him then on the cross. He turns away from him. It's something that we couldn't even imagine, and of course, we don't have to, because right. Jesus experienced it, so we don't have to.
Right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Describes that too, that word from the cross where Jesus says, I'm all alone. It was just the anger of God against our sin that Jesus felt and suffered there at the cross.
Yeah.
So in verse 3, then we get the Lamb's response, the Son's response to the Father from his request in verse 2. Verse 3 continues with the words of Jesus. Yea, Father, yea, most willingly I'll bear what thou commandest. My will conforms to thy decree. I do what thou commandest. O wondrous love, what hast thou done? The Father offers up his Son. The Son content descendeth. O love, how strong thou art to save. Thou beddest him within the grave, whose word the mountains rendeth. Take us into that third stanza.
So in stanza 3, as you mentioned, this is the response then by Jesus. And basically what he's saying here is yes and amen to the Father's will. You've got in the high priestly prayer, Jesus saying in John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So again, this is showing how the Father and the Son are perfectly in line with their will. We pointed to John 8:28 before, that again talks about that. John chapter 5, really all throughout John's gospel, John really brings out again and again how everything that Jesus does is completely in line with the Father's will, even when it has to do with the suffering that he's going to face. And yet, let's remember that he does all of this willingly. He is glad to do it. He doesn't do it out of, you know, obligation. We shouldn't picture, you know, like the Father kind of as the bad guy here, and the Son sort of says, no, I'll go and make atonement for people. No, it's both. It's the love of both the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son out of love, and the Son does this willingly. He is glad to do it because he knows that it will save us from sins.
And then, after you get the Son's response, then Gerhardt, in the second half of this verse, goes into the Christian's view of the conversation between the Father and the Son, right?
Oh, yeah. You get... you know, finally then, oh, wondrous love, what hast thou done? And you really think about it. When you really meditate on what stanzas 2 and 3 have to say, that should be the natural response. Oh, wondrous love, what hast thou done? The Father offers up his Son. The Son content descendeth. Oh, love, how strong thou art to save. And then you've got really a reference there to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save you. But, I mean, it's just amazing when we look at the depth of this. And you know, we've heard the passion story so many times, but... It's refreshing to really think about it and to think about it anew again and just be amazed by the love of God.
Well, there's something else interesting, I think, in this verse, and that is that it indicates so clearly the fact that the end of this journey is it ends at the grave. Now, again, I'm not moving on to the resurrection, but the fact that Jesus truly died there at the cross. There are so many false teachings today, even within Christianity, that say that Jesus, he simply passed out, he didn't really die, he was resuscitated in order to nullify the miracle of the resurrection. But here Gerhardt emphasizes very, very clearly in that last line, "Thou beddest him within the grave, whose word the mountains rendeth." And if you think about the fact that this hymn is so clearly based on Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 predicted the fact that Jesus would die. We're told in Isaiah 53:9 that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, even indicating that he would be buried in a rich man's grave as opposed to the common grave, which is typically where those who were crucified were placed. And so that's a beautiful reference there, too, that indicates that he didn't just pass out. He actually died and was buried as a result of the guilt and the punishment that we deserved. Jesus took that upon himself.
Yeah, God actually died on the cross, and he is buried in the actual ground that he created. It's unbelievable. And yet, you know, as once he laid that foundation of creation, so by his being buried in the ground that he made, he lays that foundation for our salvation.
So now in verse 4, Gerhardt moves forward to the response of the Christian. In the last part of verse 3, we've seen how they view this conversation and what the Savior is doing. But now in verse 4, it actually gets carried out to what is that? How is that going to impact my life? How am I as a Christian going to respond to this good news of my sins being taken away by the Lamb of God? Verse 4 says, "From morn till eve my theme shall be thy mercy's wondrous measure. To sacrifice myself for thee shall be my aim and pleasure. My stream of life shall ever be a current flowing ceaselessly, thy constant praise outpouring. I'll treasure in my memory, O Lord, all thou hast done for me, thy gracious love adoring." Any thoughts?
Yeah, so you think first of all of that sacrifice, to sacrifice myself for thee, and that reminds us of Romans chapter 12, where Paul encourages the believers. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so you think in Romans of how Paul has laid out really how Christ's death on the cross completely atones for our sins, how it wins us salvation, that it has nothing to do with our own works at all. And then this is what Paul sees as the response: present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Part of doing that, then, we see again in the hymn, "My stream of life shall ever be a current flowing ceaselessly," which is certainly a reference to John 7:38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so this is a picture then of the fact that as believers we resemble Jesus himself. We help to quench the thirst of many others, and it's that thirst of salvation. So it has to do with part of that being a living sacrifice is spreading that gospel message of God's great love so that others might know that as well.
So this third verse sort of takes us into what we would call sanctification. To some degree, it's the Christian's response. And I think what's so unique about our Lenten hymns is a lot of the stuff that you have today is so focused on sanctification by itself.
Right.
But what we see here is that while sanctification is an important part, a God-desired part of our lives, it has to flow from the knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ, justification.
Right.
And so it has its proper place. You don't start with sanctification and then later on get to justification. You start with justification, and justification motivates or brings about sanctification in the life of the believer.
Right, yeah. I mean, that's exactly, again, how Paul does it in the book of Romans. He lays out justification, and then he encourages, you know, the sanctification. And the same thing in this hymn. You have three stanzas that really lay the foundation before you get then to our response.
Going into verse 5, then, there's another result of this knowledge of what the Lamb has done for us. And he talks a little bit about the spiritual comfort that we receive in verse 5. In verse 5, Gerhardt writes, "Of death I am no more afraid. New life from thee is flowing. Thy cross affords me cooling shade when noonday's sun is glowing. When by my grief I am oppressed, on thee my weary soul shall rest serenely as on pillows. Thou art my anchor when by woe my bark is driven to and fro on trouble's surging billows." This one might be a little bit more difficult to understand by some people in our modern world today. Take us a little bit into verse 5.
So with stanza 4, of course, we had the Christian's response, and then in stanza 5, then we have, you know, what that result is, and that's, you know, no fear even in the face of death, and we have comfort in the midst of our troubles. You already mentioned Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, where there is release for those who have the fear of death. So, you know, we are set free from that fear of death. We're given that joyful conscience, and that's important for us in this world because we are going to face trials and tribulations. Gerhard, as I mentioned before, he knew all about that. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation." But then he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And as Gerhardt lays out in this hymn how Jesus has overcome the world, that's what happened. There's no fear. And so even in the face of tribulation, as Jesus said, we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world.
So this, especially the last couple of lines of that verse, kind of depict the struggles and the difficulties of this life as if we were on a boat in the middle of a lake being tossed about by a storm, the bark being driven to and fro, and the fact that the Lord is the anchor that keeps us secure, that gives us a safety and assurance. And he's describing the grief that we face because of our sin, but he says if we recognize that Jesus has made the payment for that on it through his death on the cross, we have no need to fear. The fear of death is gone. If God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says. Let's go to the last verse then. In the last verse, Gerhardt looks ahead to the future, another result of Christ's death for us. "And when thy glory I shall see and taste thy kingdom's pleasure, thy blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before thy throne, thy righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me. And there, in garments richly wrought, as thine own bride I shall be brought to stand in joy beside thee." Any thoughts on the last verse?
In addition to being set free from the fear of death, we're also set free from the fear of damnation. And so we have this picture, and you've got the picture of the book of Revelation all over this. Revelation chapter 7, picturing that scene around the throne. You've got this description. "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And there's that reference again in Revelation to the blood of the Lamb. And so we have his blood then for our royal robe. We have his righteousness as our crown. And did you notice that line, "With these I need not hide me"? It takes you back to really the Garden of Eden. You know, after the fall and the sin, what happens? Adam and Eve realize they're naked, and they make clothes to hide themselves. This is how it is with sinners. You know, our sin makes us want to hide ourselves from God. But clothed with Christ's righteousness, we don't have to hide ourselves anymore. Forgiveness completely takes away our shame. Where there's forgiveness, there is no need to hide.
That's a wonderful summary of what Christ's work, his life, his death has done and accomplished for us. That last verse is probably one of my favorites, where it speaks about the royal robe. And again, so many biblical illustrations throughout the Old and the New Testament of Christ's blood covering us, cleansing us, giving us that robe of righteousness in the Old and the New Testament. That's what Christ came to do, to set us free from the fear of death, to deliver us from the power of the devil, to give us the hope of our own resurrection on the last day, and the fact that we will be with him in eternity in the home that he has prepared for us through his death and resurrection. Rob, thanks for taking the time this morning to take us through this beautiful hymn following the time of the Reformation, that really points us to the purpose of Lent, what it is that we as believers focus on, what we celebrate, what we rejoice in. And we pray that this has been a rewarding thing for you, that you'll join us again next week. May the Lord's rich blessings be upon you during this Lenten season as we look forward to that day when he will return and place his crown of righteousness upon each one of us.
We invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.